powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 20, and in your notes to the introduction to wisdom literature. All right, as Paul has pointed out to the Corinthians, the reason we have the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is so that we might freely know the things that are given to us by God. The "we might" is potential, of course, on our volition, on our willingness to do things God's way, according to the standards which he has established, according to the procedures and practices which are necessary for the inculcation of the truth. This involves first and foremost, obviously, being in fellowship, but you have to be under a sound ministry, under a teacher who is committed to the verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture, to dealing with the principles of doctrine as we find them, and ultimately to teach you at a sufficient level so that you can make the maturity adjustment and beyond. So the goal is orientation to God. The way we do this is through his word, and that is why we are here. So it is time to set aside the sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. The sin nature easily entangles us, as the author of the Hebrews says. So in that regard, we all have to deal with it. It is functional. It is active. And it is to be dealt with either through avoidance or via after-the-fact rebound. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else beyond that that you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic area, recognizing that as we approach the end of time, that positive volition is on the wane, that the church has descended into the Laodicean form of the church, which is not desirable from the divine viewpoint, and ultimately, of course, which will be judged. We recognize that we desire to excel at the Bema Seat, that we want to be among the few that will rejoice with great exaltation in that day for having done it right in time. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here beginning what I hope will be a pretty fascinating study. So far it has been for me, dealing with the book of Ecclesiastes, which is very problematic for a lot of interpreters. They don't know how to deal with it. Simply put, it contains statements that would appear on the surface to be at odds with the divine viewpoint, and in fact, certain statements that are clearly at odds with the divine viewpoint. So one might ask, what is the book of Ecclesiastes doing in the canon? And that is questions that interpreters have asked, whether it should be there or not. Certain books were more readily accepted, as we know, in terms of the canon, both the Old Testament and New Testament canon. Revelation was a book that did not enjoy a wide following or a wide endorsement during the early years as it was circulated. And Ecclesiastes is another problematic book that deals with things that are difficult, we might say, from at least the human viewpoint perspective, but sometimes even from the divine viewpoint perspective. So why is it here? Well, first we'll lay a little bit of groundwork for you and deal with why we have what we call wisdom literature in the first place, how it differs from other literature in the Bible, the purpose for wisdom literature, and it is, and always, all literature, of course, in the Scriptures, is designed to orient us to God, to explain God to us, to show how he acts in history, or alternately, for us to see him more clearly, so that we can orient to his ways of doing things. And ultimately, of course, as we know, you are not going to orient to God's way of doing things until you think like God thinks. And that is the challenge, to reprogram the brain computer as much as possible with the divine viewpoint of life through a consistent study of the Scriptures. So Roman numeral 1 here, the Old Testament contains several different types of literature, which may be described as narrative, say Genesis, Joshua, Samuel, Jonah, and Nehemiah, essentially which tell a story or stories and are generally chronological. Legal, which would include literature like Deuteronomy and Leviticus. historical literature, and there is some overlap, obviously, with historical literature, say in narrative literature, because chronicles could be classified probably as either, but it is a historical account of the things that happened in the kingdom of Israel during a particular period of time. And poetic or wisdom literature, which would include books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and prophetic literature. For instance, Isaiah, the major and the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then all the minor prophets like Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, and all that. The different kinds of literature generally serve different didactic functions. Didactic means to teach, obviously, if you're not familiar with that term. They teach in different ways, which are designed to reveal God and enable one to orient to his plan. One, legal literature is a declaration of God's will designed to mold the moral, spiritual, cultural, and ethical direction of individuals and nations. For instance, Exodus 22 and following, what is commonly referred to, and is, the Ten Commandments that were given, the first five of which are directed towards God, how the individual is to relate to God, and the types of things that God wants. And then the second five deal with orientation to your fellow man. And so these are, of course, moral requirements. They do not fluctuate with the times. They do not change. If it is a moral issue, it is the same in every dispensation. It's either always right or always wrong. And so, as we will see, unless something has been rescinded in these, and that's one of the things you have to be careful with when you're doing, say, some of these Old Testament books, when you deal with some of the principles. Some of them are designed as a ceremonial teaching aid, and some are designed as moral imperatives. And so the moral imperatives never change. But the ceremonial aids, the teaching aids, can change from dispensation to dispensation and are not always all in force. For instance, the dietary code in the age of Israel is not enforced within the church age, as taught there, say, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter had his little vision. So you have these commandments here. Again, these are designed to mold the way people live, the way nations live, the way they operate, and also Leviticus 18:28. And again, I usually just cite a couple of germane passages. I don't feel like I've got to give you 50 to prove the point. If we wanted to look up 50 passages, we could just do that. Here, suffice it to say that here in Leviticus 18:28, so the lamb here, as he warns them, verse 26, but as for you, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns with you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it. And there is a sense in which nature, God uses this, to work against people who live in a very immoral fashion. And these weren't just minor, as if you study the Canaanites and their culture and all of that, these weren't just minor little deviations they had. Oh, they were just confused, this and that. They engaged in all sorts of deviations related to their religions, all sorts of abominations, up to and including child sacrifice. And so they did all sorts of things as this, and the land itself turned against them. As it is spewed out, it will not, should you defile it, as it spewed out the nation which has been before you. So the idea here is, okay, I'm going to give you direction. You better follow it. If you don't follow it, there are going to be repercussions, just as there were repercussions for these people. Two, narrative and historical literature is a record of the sovereign work of God in history, which is designed to inform us about God and his activities. Genesis 12:1 here, which deals with the initial call to Abraham as he lived there in the land of Shinar, Ur. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. Three things he had to do. He had to vacate the geographic area in which he was living, which was, again, modern-day Iraq, essentially. Go forth from your relatives. Abraham's relatives, many of whom were believers, by the way. Abraham came from a family largely of believers, but they were idol worshippers. They were reversionistic believers. They did not ultimately adhere to God and his plan. And so Abraham, obviously, if he was going to succeed spiritually, he had to get away from that at some point. You can't just expose yourself to this reversionism day in, day out, week in, week out, and never think it's going to affect you. It does. And from your father's house, specifically his father, Terah, who seemed to, in large measure from a study of Genesis, dominate Abraham's life, or Abram at this time. He needed to get away from him specifically. He was bad news, and he needed to get away from his relative Lot, too. But that was going to take some time, as we, those of you who studied the book, know that God, Abraham, did not orient to all of this perfectly right out of the chute. And go to the land which I show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, this gives us a great big insight into the direction of God's plan at this point in history. That Abraham was called out from among the people, set aside for a particular purpose of God. And ultimately, of course, becomes the father of the Jews. Also, Genesis 18, here we see God acting in history in terms of the judgment. Or actually, in this case, it's the blessing, the son, the promised seed, Isaac, who will come along in their old age. Genesis 18, 14, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And then verse 17 also, now we get into the principle of God's judgment in history, what he's going to do in terms of the blight that is Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. And the other cities of the plain were relatively involved in these sins also, but these are the two big names. These are the two largest cities. In verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And so here we see the sovereign work of God in history, in this case, plotting the overthrow of cities. We saw in Daniel, God raises up kings and brings down kingdoms as he sees fit, that their times are in his hands. The boundaries, as it says in Acts, the boundaries of their habitation. So three, prophetic literature is a declaration of God's will for future history, including judgment for historical failure, as well as the promise of God's future blessings. Isaiah 1. Uh, 24 through 26. Therefore the Lord God of the armies, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all of your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. And this, of course, is Zion, will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. So there is the promise of great blessing if you are oriented to God in the prophetic future, and the promise of great judgment if you are not. And ultimately, we know that those who do not even make the salvation adjustment will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of his glory. So four, wisdom or poetic literature is practical direction for obtaining substantial fulfillment out of the fallen nature of man's life. And in some ways, the idea underlies all wisdom literature is that man is a fallen creature. He is broken. There's something wrong with him. There's something wrong with the human condition that we can't fix. We may not even always be able to put our finger on it or say what it is, but there's something wrong that is beyond the scope of human ability to repair. And so how do you live in a world, and then this gets into factors about the world itself too, what is wrong with this world? There's something fundamentally wrong with it. Well, we know from New Testament revelation, which these people did not have, they had the idea of the curse, no doubt, and the fall of man, and they knew the environment was not what it maybe should be. But the reality is, out of all of this, how do you find meaning in life? How do you find happiness? How do you find contentment? What is it that will make people joyful and blessed and encouraged and all these things? And people talk about, you know, you can try the, you know, modern approach of Dr. Phil, I guess, and Oprah, and see if that yields satisfaction and fulfillment in life. And in many cases, people will find out, no, it doesn't. It really doesn't. So human viewpoint answers don't address this. But this gets into a fundamental problem. If the human condition is flawed to start with, human viewpoint answers are at best going to be flawed. You can't get around that. So we have to look, what is it that would make life fulfilling, worthwhile, all of that? Well, A, Job addresses the problem of the suffering of the righteous, dealing with affliction that is beyond the scope of human explanation, Job 3:20. And again, a fascinating book, Job, but you've got to read it with a recognition that, number one, from about chapter 3 on, Job and his friends are largely out of fellowship. So don't read it with the idea of, oh, well, this is all divine viewpoint. These guys could be spewing anything. Now, they're believers, and they haven't lost all their doctrine or all their perspective any more than you do when you get out of fellowship. You don't lose every ounce of doctrine that you have. It isn't as though you can't articulate something that's right. But also, in the midst of all that, may come a lot of garbage with it, too, if you're under your sin nature. And so, to read the book, you have to, number one, recognize, and we get the curtain pulled back for us at the beginning, which we get to know what Job didn't know. And that is that God had engineered this test in his life by manipulating Satan in some way to act as he wanted him to act. Although Satan's all too happy to be to rob and to kill and to destroy. So this runs along the lines of his nature. So, and we see that this all happens because Satan has been turned loose on Job at a certain level in order to refine Job. And in order to bless him later on. But in the midst of this kind of Job test, are you going to be sitting there saying, oh, well, you know, this is just a Job test. And you'll just always articulate the divine viewpoint and everything will be happy and you'll be like Big Bird, la, la, la. And no, that's not the way it is. And any more than it was the way it was for Job here as he went through this. So Job 3:20, why is light given to him that suffers and life to the bitter of soul? Good question. Why not just snuff them? They've got nothing to look forward to, essentially. Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures. Who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Now, does this guy sound depressed to you? This sounds depressed to me. This isn't the divine viewpoint of life. This is a man who has come to the end of himself. And one of the things we see in wisdom literature is you'll see these issues, and this is in some ways what Solomon does. He comes to the end of himself. And what does he find out when he gets there? Well, same kinds of things Job found out. Life isn't always satisfactory. And the sort of, well, you just apply doctrine and you'll be happy. Well, if that was always true, that would be nice, but that's a little bit of a Pollyanna attitude, and it's not always true. You can apply doctrine and it can be quite difficult. You may have to make great sacrifices to apply doctrine. Now, does that not mean that there is not an underlying and abiding joy that you experience in all the midst of this? Well, yes, you can have that as well. But on the surface, it's not always pleasant, and it's not always fun. And have you ever been where Job is? I just wish I could die. Have you ever thought that? Well, you know, I have. Let's just get this over with. I'd just as soon be in heaven, frankly. Not every day. You couldn't live that way every day. You might be clinically depressed if you're living that way every day. There are other things in the Christian life, as we will see, and the wisdom literature deals with the other aspects of life as well. So B, the Psalms are an expression of man's attitude and thinking toward God during the varied events of life, which include his fears, his doubts, his tragedies, his triumphs, his joys, his sorrows, and his hopes. Psalm 51, of course, which is the psalm dealing with the issue of his repentance with respect to Operation Bathsheba, for which David came under severe discipline up to and was literally within weeks or maybe days even of death. God was killing him because he would not rebound. And he would not deal with this before God. He tried to hide his sin and he kept it secret. And obviously as a believer, you know, David knew God knew. But he wouldn't deal with it. And so you see that in here in life. You see sometimes people, they may know they're wrong, but they're not going to admit they're wrong. They won't deal with it. Why? Well, they're out of their mind spiritually at a certain level. And so was David at this point. And many of these psalms, and this is not the only one in here, that probably came out of this Bathsheba incident, because this created a lot of stress and discipline in David's life. So he calls on God to be gracious. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then he gets into issues of the fact of the indwelling sin nature, which comes at the point of his physical birth. I was born in iniquity. I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived. He's not talking about the fact that his parents weren't legally married and all this type of thing. He's talking about the issue of the sin nature. And he recognizes the sin nature. These believers in the Old Testament, while they may not have had all the New Testament revelation we have on this matters, they were pretty shrewd. They were very understanding about certain things. And behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Guess what? He hadn't been hearing much joy and gladness for the last year. He was under severe discipline. And his health was deteriorating. And God was putting the hammer down on him. And he dropped it with brutal force on David. And David's sin was great and his discipline was great. But God's fair in that regard. All sins are not the same. You might go out and pull some little blunder or something and you don't get tremendous discipline for that. But you go out and pull the kind of stunt David did, murder and adultery, that's pretty big. And again, people would be scandalized. You'd never be allowed back in Bible class. That'd be it for you. God's done with you. Well, God wasn't done with David. So let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Bones in Scripture, broken bones are a symbol for divine discipline, severe divine discipline, in fact, to have a bone broken. And this is why, when you look at Jesus Christ, why was not a bone of him broken? In spite of all the torment and abuse that he endured, not a bone was broken because he was not under any discipline from God of any kind. His humanity was perfect, flawless. And so he never faced divine discipline. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Again, a recognition of the Old Testament believers that the Holy Spirit could come and go upon them at will, as determined by the will of God, that he did not indwell all believers permanently at that point. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And so as he prays and he works through this, and some of these things, if you read some of these more lengthy psalms even, you'll see him start at one point and work his way through it and end up at a different point. He'll start with despair and end up with hope. And here... He starts out with his sin, which largely dominates the first part of all of this, and God's righteousness. And then at the end of it all, my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And see, the arrogant believer never gets this. The arrogant believer never finds out what God really wants because he's consumed with himself. And the broken spirit, as God molds you into what he wants you to be. And in some cases, this involves great failure on your part and great despair and great repentance. Okay, fine. Then you work your way through it and you come back and like David, you'll be stronger for it. Everybody blunders. Everybody makes mistakes. But you can work your way through it, you can come back, and you'll be better off for it. And David was a better man after he went through this. Now, would you wish this on anyone? I wouldn't. But David was a better, at the end of Job, we look at Job. He was more blessed than he was in the earlier part of his life. So see here, Proverbs provides practical instruction for living skillfully within the parameters of God's laws and the natural order of the world. Proverbs 1 through 6. And if you're going to effectively live in this world, you better figure out certain things. Why are some people successful and some people just are not successful? Well, the more you understand the laws and the nature of the world and the way it works, and the more you understand God and the way He operates, the more successful you're going to be. You're going to avoid some of the pitfalls and some of the problems. Doesn't mean you won't go through them. You may still, you know, some of us, a lot of us are hard-headed. We say, well, I'm going to do it my way. Okay. And then God lets you go your little way there, and then He meets you, you know, with a talking donkey and says, hey, what's up? You still want to do it your way? Balaam? Well, I mean, we've all had hard heads. I recognize that. We don't all always learn everything easily. I just teach the doctrine, you orient to it, la, 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 this is great. I only teach it once, and we never have to review anything. It doesn't work that way. So Proverbs 1 here, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. For the purpose of knowing wisdom and instruction. I think these are infinitives as to a purpose as to why the Proverbs were written. So that you might know wisdom and instruction. So you might discern the words of the sayings of understanding. To receive instruction in wise behavior. Righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive. See, we're all naive at a certain level. You don't grow up, you don't come into this deal knowing everything. You have to learn and grow through certain things. And that growth is sometimes pleasant, sometimes it's painful. But it's there. The naive is the unlearned, the unskilled. The person that doesn't really see things very clearly. They're not really skilled enough in life to figure out certain things. And so they tend to believe what they're told, and they can easily be deceived. The naive are easily deceived. It's a characteristic of children. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise advice. Counsel, I mean, ideas, advice. Let me give you some good advice, some good doctrinal advice. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And that's another whole thing about proverbs and this type of wisdom literature, is sometimes it's not evident on the surface what they're getting at. It's stated in such a way as to make you mentally exercise your brain. Well, what does this proverb mean? A live dog is better than a dead lion. What's the point of this? You know, some proverbs are more plain. Some are more obscure. And so the wise write in such a way as to challenge people. The wise don't always just simply write out, oh, A plus B equals C, and all that. So D. Ecclesiastes here now, the book we're going to be dealing with, affirms that the ultimate meaning in life is not in all the things that people generally think, or even in life itself, but in the one who gives life. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. And here we see the older, wiser Solomon. Now at the end of all the book, he'll tell you what he really thinks. Now, all through the book, he hasn't necessarily told you what he thinks. He's told you in certain cases what he thought, and he doesn't tell you whether or not what he thought was right or wrong. He leaves that in some cases for you to decide, for you to figure out. But Solomon, like all of us, was in a state of growth. He was in a state of change. He was not the same person last year that he was the year before, or 5 years before that. And so his thinking changes. It evolves, as it were. It gets better. As he's more exposed to the divine viewpoint, the more he recognizes what he needs to be doing, just like we do. You don't come into this knowing everything. Well, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. We can talk and 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 talk. But people talk and they talk endlessly. What's the end of it? Is there an end to it? Well, for some people, no, it's endless. They prattle on and on. When all has been heard, when everything's been said, fear God and keep His commandments. Well, he writes the whole book to tell you this? Yeah. Yeah, he does. Writes the whole book to tell you this. And points out through his thinking, through his evolution in doctrine, as he grew, and I use evolution advisedly, I understand, but as he grew, certain things in his youth, he no longer seemed to think were correct. And that's another very important point to this, as we will see, that this book is primarily written to younger people. I mean, not that the older people can't profit from it, but the audience was largely, and probably, and very possibly, his own son first, and his contemporaries, and then a wider audience of the youthful people in Israel that would profit from all this. And why does he tell them all this now? Well, when you're young, you don't always recognize this stuff. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. So the idea here is God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so again, the interpreters, they really struggle with this book, because it's like Solomon doesn't, they say, well, he's writing as if there's no God. No, he's not. He knows there's a God. But let's face it, some days in your life or some weeks or some months, do you always live like there's a God? In some cases, believers can live like practical atheists. And as they go about their life, and Solomon embarked on this great existential experiment in his own life. He used himself, and he was the guinea pig. It's the mad scientist acting, you know, testing the stuff on himself. Well, does that seem like good procedure to you? Has it worked out in any of the movies, like The Fly or, you know, help me, you know, what? Does the scientist, when he works on himself, does it work out that well for him, generally speaking? And as we'll find out, it didn't work out all that well for Solomon either. But through his mistakes, through his blunders, through his study, we can see, oh, yeah, okay, this is not going to satisfy me. It didn't satisfy Solomon. It probably won't satisfy me. So again, Ecclesiastes affirms the ultimate meaning in life is not the things that people generally think, or even in just being alive, just having life itself. You're alive, so what? There are a lot of people who are alive, but how many people really live? Even the Greeks made this distinction. Song of Solomon deals intimately with the principle of right man, right woman, and particularly the blessing of romantic or sexual love in marriage, Song of Solomon 4:10. And in many cases, it is written in very poetic language, and designed to be elevated. As you can probably see, if it's written properly, this is poetic format. And that's another issue with the book of Ecclesiastes, as we'll get into it. Some of it appears to be poetic format. Some of it doesn't. It's somewhat times it's difficult to tell. But as you look at the text, here they correctly reflect that the idea here is this is poetry, Hebrew poetry. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. It's not really a sister. People read that on the surface and start freaking out. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. I can't go any further. And the idea here is, obviously, you can read the whole book on your own if you desire to, but he is rejoicing in this whole concept of romantic sexual love that is appropriate. And the mutual delight that comes out of that. And again, as we pointed out, marriage is designed to be a mutually beneficial relationship. If it's not, well, then there's a problem. And certainly we see that in the realm of the sexual realm. So B here, now there is some overlapping of these types of literatures. One can find wisdom statements in a book of narrative, prophecy, or history, and vice versa. It would even appear, from what I can see, and I don't know that Solomon's exclusively dealing with a historical deal, but there may even be an historical reference to what's going on in his life in the book. I don't know. We'll see. I haven't got to that, but there's a verse that makes me wonder. When he talks about the old king who can't learn anymore, who's he talking about? Or is he just talking in general terms? So the Bible recognizes that the effects of the fall of mankind were pervasive, affecting man's relationship with God, Satan, the physical creation, marriage, family, work, and other people. In short, it affects all of man's life, the fall does. And we see a lot of the things that come out of the fall will be gone in the new creation, as we saw there in the book of Revelation. That all the bad things, we might say, the curse will be largely lifted even during the millennium. Animals will lose their ferocity. Apparently, there will no longer be carnivores. It says the lion will eat straw. He doesn't eat straw at this point. And will the diet of man be changed? Well, we're not told. I don't think it will be, but it appears that the diet of animals will be. The animals won't be out there killing each other for food. And apparently they won't, again, they'll lose their ferocity. Apparently you can play with cobras. I wouldn't recommend it now. It wouldn't be a good thing. So, but all these things that have been adversely affected, the world itself, and the world was all that was cursed. Man was never cursed. That is, if you've got that in your thinking, God never uses the language of cursing when he talks to Adam and Eve. He uses it when he talks about the earth. Cursed is the ground for your sake. But he does not curse Adam and Eve. What he does is provides a corrective for what they need now because of their fallen nature. For man, it is working. To reject that is to reject God's corrective for the fall. For woman, it is childbearing and keeping a home. That is God, an authority, operating under the authority of a right man. Those are the correctives designed to help man in his fallen state. Those are not curses by any stretch. D, in that regard, the scriptures are designed to address man's need of salvation, deliverance, restoration, and healing in all the realms of his life mentioned above. A biblical wisdom literature is designed to minister to the whole person, to his intellect, his emotions, and his heart. It's designed to challenge you. Some statements are flat out emotional. There's nothing wrong with emotion. I've seen people that act as though if you apply doctrine, you won't have any emotion. Well, how's that working out for you? You're going to crash and burn with that sort of emotional approach to life because you're going to find out emotions are real. They're designed by God, in fact, as a part of his creation. And to have them is not wrong. Say, well, I hate so-and-so. Okay, that's an emotion. You hate them. Now, you have to ask yourself, is this appropriate? Does God want me hating so-and-so? And work your way through it and all of that. Okay, I realize now hatred's wrong. I've got to deal with this. I've got to rebound. And emotions, and some of them are extreme. The extremes of hate and love. And then you have extremes of extreme joy, unbounded joy, and extreme depression and sadness. And so you have all these varying factors in your life, and it can change from day to day and hour to hour and even minute to minute sometimes. You get one piece of news and you'll be devastated. How does God work in all of this? And do the scriptures speak to these things? And in some cases, when I've been going through some of my most difficult times, reading Psalms is quite comforting. As you read David discussing the types of things he went through, how his friends turned on him, how they abandoned him, how they, you know, figured he was done, they were working against him. God's finished with him. He's not going to be king anymore. There was a revolt underway. And you read all this, and David got through it. He worked his way through it. But he expresses very strong emotions in these Psalms. Break the arms of the wicked. Does that sound like, dear God, please be nice to me? No, he's got very strong feelings about this stuff. But he does now, and some people have problems with those, quote, imprecatory prayers. I don't. Number one, the fact that he's praying to God indicates to me he's leaving it in God's hands. He's telling God what his will in the matter is, but then he leaves it with God to do this. So is it wrong to pray against people? Not necessarily. I would do it advisedly. I would consider other factors, but, you know, David clearly did it. David appears in one of the Psalms to rebound unknown sins. How can you rebound a sin without naming it? Well, David appears to. He says, cleanse me from any hidden faults, things I can't see. The idea is he kept very short accounts, apparently, most of the time, now except for the whole Bathsheba thing. But most of the time, he appeared to keep very short accounts with his sin life, as you should. So again, this is designed to minister to all of you, the whole person. Therefore, wisdom literature is often concerned with the application of truth to daily life and choices. Whether that truth comes from a spiritual source or a natural source. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Some people don't have enough of a fear of God. They're not going to do it God's way. They're not afraid of God enough. Well, God can put the fear of God in you. He can smack you until upside the head until you're ready to quit. And so the idea of the fear of the Lord is we have to humble ourselves and have this on our own accord. To be afraid to not do it God's way. That fear ought to characterize believers at some level. Now, it's not like you walk around scared or, you know. And they try to tone this down. They say, well, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean that. It means respectful awe. No, it means fear. The word Yireh means fear. It means to be afraid of something. And the fear is recognizing God's power, position, righteousness, and all of that as compared to us, our sinfulness, and all these other factors. And recognize the gap that exists and how God should be treated and the obedience he demands and requires. Also, 120 here, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded?" Good question. How long do you want to be stupid? Do you delight in being stupid, or would you rather be smart? Or a natural source, say, in Proverbs 6:6. So you have the spiritual sources of wisdom of God himself and all that. Can we learn anything just from observing nature? Well, go to the ant, you sluggard. You that won't work. What's the ant teach us? The ant teaches us about industry, doesn't he? The ant teaches us about foresight. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. And the idea here is, okay, we can go to the physical realm. Let's watch the ants. I mean, it's not like you have to go out and find some, go to Africa or something to do this. You can do it in your front yard. And how do the ants work? Solomon observed this. Solomon apparently was quite skilled in a lot of the sciences and thought through these things and could see God's hand in little things like the way ants worked. And so he uses it here, a very natural source to prove his point, that laziness does not become people, that it is not God's plan for people to be lazy, to not plan ahead. So three, the application of truth is designed to give one skill at life, to live it, how to live it, discernment, and even help in developing good spiritual common sense. As we saw there, the first six chapters, or first six verses of Proverbs 1 deals with that. And some believers don't even have good spiritual common sense. They can't reason logically from point A to point B. And they can't make. And if you can't reason logically with basic doctrine, you're never going to pick up on some of the more advanced concepts on how to live your life and figure certain things out. If you're a wooden-headed literalist, I got to have a verse that documents everything. Well, good luck on that one. You can't find the word Trinity in here. You can't find the word rapture. You can't find the word premillennial. You can't find the word tribulation. Well, you can find tribulation, but not in the sense that most people use it. And so many of the things that, you know, people take for granted and all, I don't have to have a verse to prove everything to me. Certain things I can figure out from my spiritual common sense and logic and what doctrine I do know. And if you can't reason from the known to the unknown, you're in real trouble because you're going to confront unknown things in your life. And if you can't reason things out and think through them with doctrine, you're not going to arrive at very good conclusions. You're going to be like a four-year-old. It's either black or white, and that's it. That's all you can see. Well, I don't know. The last time I looked around, the world was in color, near as I could tell, and it wasn't all black and white. Well, two here, Hebrew wisdom literature was a part of a larger corpus of material with Egyptian, Babylonian, Canaanite, and Phoenician influences. A, there are many examples of this type of literature that can be found in other cultures. This type of writing was not unique to the Hebrews. So in that regard, our books like Job and Ecclesiastes and all that, this is not unusual writing for that period of history and for that culture, for the Middle Eastern cultures. B, however, the major distinction between other cultures and their quote, and I call it quote wisdom literature, is that the Jewish perspective was firmly rooted in its belief in one true God. And even in Ecclesiastes, which on the surface, again, appears to be a book of despair, almost, of existential despair, Solomon makes it very plain if you read carefully. You know, I've watched people, they get to the book of James and they think it's all about works. Balding told me one time, he said, you know, when I first did that book, he said, I was stunned at how many times the word faith was used before he ever even mentioned works. That the first part of the book is predominated by the concept of faith. That's interesting. Good. And Ecclesiastes, it appears to be despairing. It's almost as though God doesn't care. That's kind of, God doesn't care and neither do I, kind of is the idea you get in the initial reading of it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's it. That's my conclusion. Peace out. Well, that sounds kind of despairing on the surface. Again, Proverbs 3:14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. So he has certain knowledge about God. He's not writing from a perspective that there's no God. Or he's not writing as though God's not operative in the world. He knows God is. And there is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. For God has worked it that men should fear him. And also verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked man. For a time, for every matter and for every deed is there. And so he doesn't write this thinking, oh, well, God's unconcerned, God doesn't know, et cetera, as people have tried to impute to him. So see here, while the Jewish sage might not always understand what God was doing or where his plan was headed, he certainly had a basic understanding that God existed and was the creator of all human existence, the verse we just read. One, in that regard, the Hebrew community had some presuppositions, I like to call them revelations because they came from God, that they held as part of life itself. Two, however, it was not merely their belief in one God that set the foundation for Hebrew thinking and living. It was what they believed about him that made the difference. Three, the God of the Hebrews was not dependent upon them. They were vitally dependent upon him. His nature was one of justice, mercy, provision, and blessing. For the Hebrew people saw God as one that was actively involved in the human experience and who declared himself to be faithful to his people. Five, he created all things as per Psalm 104:24. And recognize, too, that as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, what was Solomon's Bible? Well, Solomon would have had the Pentateuch, the first five books. He would have had Job. He would have had the Psalms, the writings of his father, David. And whatever, if Samuel and all that had been recorded by this time, anything up to the life of David would have been his Bible, and that would have been it. So he would have had six, seven, maybe eight books to study. And out of those eight books, that was where but was Solomon unaware of these things? Well, surely not. I mean, he was certainly aware that God created all things. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And verse 27 talks about his provision. And they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to dust. And so there was a recognition and an understanding of life and how life came and that God controlled life and all these things. So he created all things. He sustains all things, Psalm 145:16. That everything that exists at this point in human history exists at God's good will. You're here for God's will. You're here because God wants you here. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. God keeps, as Jesus chided the disciples, don't be fearful. The birds, look at the birds. God feeds them. Don't worry about it. He is sovereign over all things, Psalm 67:4. Again, that he existed, we might say, beyond the scope of the universe. The Jews were not pantheists. They did not believe that God was the universe, per se. As, say, the Hindus and some of the other religions of the East do. Psalm 67:4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the people, the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. And so he controls nations. Solomon would have known this. This was not new news. And so he demands the respect and worship of his handiwork, Psalm 150:6. And again, so this would have been part of Solomon's canon. And as the many of the last, Psalms deal with this issue of praising God, worshiping God, from the angels, from his host, from his creation, all the people, and everything that has breath, praise the Lord. And so God expects and requires the worship and respect from his handiwork. Six, unlike other cultures of the day, the Hebrew people believed in one God, and his name was Yahweh. Seven, this was distinctive because most other cultures engaged in polytheistic worship, where not one God, but many were exalted. Eight, this foundational belief concerning God's role in human affairs affected the Hebrew perspective and the perception of life itself. God was not distant, as were the gods of the heathen. They were, you know, they were off somewhere. And one of the deals, if you remember, when I think it was Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and he said, well, maybe your God's off in the bathroom. Maybe he's indisposed. Maybe that's why he's not answering you. Maybe he took a trip. Where'd he go? Well, they recognized that God was, while he was transcendent beyond the universe, they understood that. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. They also understood that God was immanent, that he was there with him. And when David prayed, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me, it recognizes the immanence of God within his experience and that God was there. So God was not distant, but involved in all human life, directing its events and consequences. This did not get them away from the concept of free will or moral requirements of their own, though. They recognized that in although these things are true, God is sovereign and he rules the world, that there were moral imperatives that were incumbent upon people. So nine, in contrast to this, the other cultures of the time saw their gods as removed from everyday human life. Their deities were too busy fighting with each other to be overly concerned with mere mortals. And you watch, you know, if you, it's an old movie called The Clash of the Titans. It shows the gods and how they were the gods and goddesses, and they're fighting it out. And you can read some of the Greek literature and Roman literature as they deal with this. And the gods are busy fighting among themselves, and they're vengeful, and they hold grudges, and they're spiteful towards each other, and they do nasty things to each other in order to trip each other up and all that. Well, the God of the Hebrews was way, way, way beyond this. He was not petty like these gods were. 10, therefore, given this knowledge of the sovereign creator, their wisdom expressed itself in very practical ways. One must trust in this God and live in a manner that was acceptable to him, since all deeds would eventually be judged. Again, the last book, he's going to bring all deeds into judgment, whether good or evil. So D, therefore, to say that Hebrew wisdom literature is similar to some of the writings of its neighbors does not mean that there were not some very clear differences. So, and a part of this, I cover all of this because if you read any introduction, any serious introduction to this book, you're going to see that they try to, in some ways, paint Hebrew wisdom literature as just being like its modern counterpart or its contemporary at that time. And it was not. It certainly was not. So one, an example of one essential difference between Mesopotamian wisdom literature and that of Israel may be found in the first millennium Babylonian Dialogue of Pessimism. Now that sounds upbeat, doesn't it? Which concludes a similar struggle as Solomon's in Ecclesiastes with absolute despair. Slave, listen to me. Yes, master, yes. Then what is good? To have my neck and yours broken and to be thrown into the river? Oh, wow, that's upbeat. I'm encouraged. Who is so tall that he can reach to the heavens? Who is so broad that he can encompass the underworld? No, servant, I will kill you and let you go first. Then I swear my master will not outlive me by even 3 days. That's book 11, the conclusion. So he goes through this whole dialogue of pessimism and determines at the end of it all that the best thing to do is just die. Just die and get it over with. Because you can't really change anything or accomplish anything. So E, nevertheless, several factors are common to wisdom literature. It is essentially practical. It is relevant to the varied aspects of life, and one needs it for successfully navigating this world. That gets into, again, some of the nature of this as opposed to simply historical narrative. That this provides some very practical stuff, where historical narrative is not concerned overly with providing practical advice about life. It's concerned with relating history. which is very, very different than what wisdom literature does. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will be ready to pick up here in our second session.